Thank you, Mr. Pesci. Sabrina, I'm watching you up here. You know that. I saw you waving at my daughter up here. And I thought you were... I didn't mean to scare you. I saw you up here, and I thought, Sabrina is so full of life, it's unbelievable. She's illustrating well exactly what we just talked about there in terms of that blessing of little children. I already noted this. Certainly glad to have the Zahoris back. We're not letting you go anywhere anytime soon. That was a joke. That's okay. When you have to tell people it's a joke, it's real scary. We had opportunity over in the other congregation in Buford. Would you do me a favor? You're doing like two things at once. Thank you. You'll illuminate. Over in Buford, we had opportunity to listen to the new Beyond Today that came out today about building the temple. Well, will a temple be built here? And that message couldn't have fit any more closely to the message that I'm going to give. But in that you haven't been able to see that message, I still think we'll be fine. We are back in the book of Acts. In fact, the last time we were in the book of Acts, we covered important events in the history, several important events in the history of the New Testament church. If we go back, and I'm heading for Acts, and you might as well too if you want, in Acts 10 we talked about the calling of the Gentiles. Remember my background, what happens there? The sheet of animals. I've never eaten anything clean. Remember how Peter talks about that? In Acts 11, when we were there last, we saw Peter having to defend the conversion of the Gentiles when he got back to Jerusalem. And he was a bit taken back by this, but needless to say, he pushed forward. And ultimately, everyone said, sure enough, they've shown the exact same fruit that we saw back on the first day of Pentecost. In the middle of the book of Acts, Acts 11, we learn important details about Barnabas and Saul's ministry in Antioch. If you remember by background, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Major hub of education, major hub of religious studies. And so they had gone there. And we pick up details in Acts 11, verses 19 through 23, mid part of that chapter, about the conversion, not just of the Jews, but we begin to see the conversion of the Gentiles as well. And we end the chapter around with a verse that's key, Acts 11, 26, that we get the first time those in the church are called Christians, if you remember by background. It's only noted three times in Scripture, but followers of Christ. And it's really unclear whether the label was generated by those in opposition to the church or whether it's generated by those in the church. But needless to say, it winds up to be an important label for not just them, but for all of us, for those who follow Christ. As we approach Acts 12, and that'll be the focus that we have today, you can simply recognize by skimming headers that there are a number of chief characters that we're going to address. The actions of King Herod, we'll see Herod in action through this chapter. We'll see James shortly. We'll see Peter at length. And all of these events, I would probably contend, are compelling but unquestionably important to understand. So you see a slide there. This happens to be the region right around Jerusalem, and I thought that's where we would start because much of the initial actions that we see played out in Acts 12 happen right around this region. I think it's helpful to contextualize and visualize what we're seeing here. I've entitled this message then, Angels, Obedience, and Faith. Angels, Obedience, and Faith. And you'll see here more so as we go why I would offer these descriptor terms after as indicators of what's happening in the book of Acts, Acts 12 specifically. So if we deal with some background information here, you already know some of the information that I'm going to ask. The author of the book of Acts is Luke. We're in Luke. Luke, everyone knows this. This is good. Luke happened to be by background a physician. We recall that. So some of the words reflect his medical background. At this point in the story, in the New Testament church's history, we are approximately 12 years removed from Christ's crucifixion and resurrection, from being crucified. So we are right around 43 AD, if it helps by timeline. And we're going to, at this point, focus on events, and we'll show you. I'll show you some maps. That's one of the reasons why I bought this or brought this information. We're going to focus on events that occur in Jerusalem because that's where we start. We're going to see some events that happen in Judea, in Caesarea, in Tyre, and Sidon. So, if you happen to have maps in the book of your Bible, in the back of your Bible, I would certainly encourage you to go back and look at the maps. I've brought a map for you today. If you want to look with me. This happens to be Middle East today. I thought it's one of the things that's helpful for us to understand is what countries we're dealing with today. You can see Jerusalem, it's fuzzy here. We're going to deal with Judea, which happens to fall below Jerusalem. And then we're going to deal with several of the countries that go all the way up here. See, I believe that's Beirut up above here in terms of Lebanon. So this is Middle East today. We're going to end today right around Cyprus and Paphos, which happens to fall down here, which starts Acts 13. But we'll get there momentarily. Now, this is probably much closer to the map you have in the back of your Bible. And in fact, this one provides clearly, here's an indication of where Jerusalem is. We already talked about Judea being here. Joppa and Caesarea are all going to come into our storyline. Phoenicia, if you look up here, there's Tyre and Sidon is up above. So we'll deal with a lot of this content. We're dealing with a whole lot of coastline, but as you'll also see here, we'll deal with some inland areas, especially as we deal with Judea. So that said, in terms of background, that's where we're going to head today as we move through just one chapter, Acts 12. If you're looking at how this chapter is laid out, if we want to chunk information, if we want to break it down into sections, there is really three main topics we'll deal with in Acts 12. First off, Acts 12 verses 1 through 18, the largest section of Scripture we'll deal with in Acts 12. We'll deal with the death of James and Peter's release from prison, the miraculous release that we read about there in Acts 12, the early verses. Then in Acts 12, 19 through 24, we'll read of the events in regarding Herod, King Herod, and his ultimate demise there at the latter part. And then we'll end the chapter with only a single verse that addresses Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch from Jerusalem. So with that background, let's work our way through Acts 12, and I'll start reading in Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Now, again, by background, let's get some sense of who Herod is. Herod the king was also called Herod Agrippa the First. He happens to be the grandson, if it helps, of Herod the Great. Agrippa is how Flavius Josephus, in his works a couple of hundred years removed, referenced Herod. This is the only biblical record we have of Herod that occurs in these verses up in Acts 12. Despite being a secular ruler, if it helps by background, Herod had a sense of favoritism for the Jews. He liked the Jews, and here's why. You probably remember how the Roman Empire worked. Those who happened to be Roman and in leadership positions oftentimes worked with the people that were there. They didn't put them in slavery. They did rule over them, but they wanted to still carry on a good relationship with them. Historically, there's an interesting note here. Herod, by background, happened to have some Jewish ancestry. So the favoritism went beyond just the rulership that he had. It also was very personal. Early in Herod's reign, those in Rome did not necessarily view him favorably. But over time, Herod gained approval from Rome, from Caligula. Now, I don't know if you remember who Caligula was as a character. I'm looking at Brent Riddles, and he's already running his Rolodex, his history Rolodex on me. If you don't remember who Caligula was, he was the third emperor of Rome. Now, lest we think that they live a long time, he only lived 28 years, and he was done. In a case like this, Herod Agrippa actually lived 54, so he lived much longer. As we read then in verse 2, then he killed Herod the king, Herod Agrippa the First, killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Now, if we already saw this in the first message that we had today. John happened to be one of the sons of thunder. I'm only going to make reference to Mark 3, verses 16 through 17. James, the first apostle, we read in the church to be martyred. Now, we have read, you recall this, we've already read about Stephen being martyred, but Stephen was not an apostle. Adam Clark's commentary in terms of the killing of Jews notes this, that generally whenever the Romans killed individuals, it was one of four ways. First of all, there would be stoning, and we've already seen stoning witnessed with Stephen earlier in Acts. Burning, which you're thinking, great, he's listing a whole lot of wonderful things. Three, killing with a sword, which oftentimes involved beheading, or strangling. Now, according to the Talmud, it was approved by the Jews and also by Roman law as a punishment that someone who was deserving of death could be killed by the sword or beheaded. It was oftentimes inflicted on those who happened to be viewed as drawing people away by strange worship. Now, this happens to be the true church. Anything the Jews decry or view as strange, what are they doing? They're going to find Herod Agrippa, and they're saying, this is false worship. And with Herod desirous of having favoritism, then the beheading or the killing, in this case of James, was only reinforcing Herod Agrippa's strength as leader. So we see this. Now, again, verse 2, James is the son of Zebedee. This happens to be right around, as we'll read here in the upcoming verses, right around a key time of the year. Herod felt that the martyrdom of anyone would put him in good stead with the Jewish people, and so that's why he carries out this martyrdom of James. Okay, verse 3, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. Ooh, this is it. Pops up here nicely. Days of unleavened bread, and verse 4, so when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, this being Peter after James is dead, and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. If we're dealing again with actions, again, Herod was desirous of pleasing the crowds. He wanted to please the Jews. He wanted to gain favor. This is also the reason why he puts Peter in jail. He was aiming to, in a case like this, at some point in the future, imprison Peter so that he could be killed. Now, as we'll read down here further, there is a specific way in which they imprison people in terms of soldiers, and we'll read some details there shortly. It's also important to note, and I'm going to click forward so you at least get a picture of Jerusalem in terms of what we're dealing with here. It's also important to note that if you have an old King James Version, you more than likely picked up some wording on terms of the days of unleavened bread, but you may have in verse 4, if you have an old King James, have the word Easter, which has popped up. Now, let me read some background here. Some cite Acts 12:4 as an authority for celebrating Easter, but there really is a problem in that Easter isn't mentioned here at all. In fact, the King James Bible translator substituted the term Easter for the Greek word, and I'll spell it, P-A-S-C-H-A. Which means Passover. The word Easter does not properly occur in Scripture, although the King James Version has it in Acts 12, verse 4, where it stands for the Passover. It's not incorrectly rendered here. The vast majority of Bible translations recognize this error, the error in the King James Version, and rightly translate the word Passover in Acts 12, 4. The truth is, there is no trace of Easter celebration in the New Testament. So again, this happens to be a misprint if you have it there, but we have an idea of what's going on here. Now, to go back, as I already said, by and large, the Jews didn't like people dying around the spring holidays. Now, you're thinking, we've got an exception to the rule. Jesus Christ was killed around this time. But other than that, they were not necessarily favorable. They didn't view favorably the killing or punishment of people around this time. And so that's why in a case like this, though he killed, Herod killed James, he did not kill Peter. He waited. In fact, if you read down here in terms of the imprisonment, we note some details. If it helps, one Roman squad consisted of four soldiers. One squad wound up taking turns. They would actually rotate by night watch, and so they would chain themselves out. If we read Scripture and we're clear on what history provides, there were two individuals that were chained to Peter. generally on one on each wrist. He wasn't going anywhere, if it helps to set the story up here. And there were two who guarded the doors. Peter was closely watched. This was common practice for Roman squads at the time. The language that shows up there at the tail end of verse 4, bring before the people, Herod wanted to, at some point, have a public execution, but he was not desirous of a public trial. He didn't want any to deal with any kind of grievances. He wanted the trial to be private. He wanted the execution to be public. And so we get some sense in terms of history what happens in verses 1 through 4 up to this point. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now you're saying, who's doing this? And here's where we oftentimes differ with the world. The church being those who happen to be the body of Christ, those who are baptized and who are praying for him regularly. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. I noted this before. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And behold, verse 7, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off his hands. Now, I'm not sure by language. In fact, I went and investigated this through a number of different translations and also through commentaries. It's not clear whether how hard he hit him, but he pretty much said, hey, get up, we're getting out of here. The angel came and indicated to him, we're about to leave this place. And as we see here, of all things, the chains fall from his wrists. Verse 8, then the angel said to him, gird yourself, tie on your sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, put on your garment and follow me. You know, whatever garments he was sleeping in, the angel came in and said, Peter, you got to wake up because we're leaving here. Put on your sandal, put on your clothes, put on your cloak, put on the cloak, which oftentimes is used for warmth. That kind of looks like a cape. He wakes up. He wakes him up. And Peter doesn't necessarily know if this is real or not. And we get that in the upcoming verses. Verse 9. So he went out and followed him and did not know what was done what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now, I don't know about you, if you ever wake up suddenly on something, or you wake up and you think, I'm not sure if I'm dreaming or not, or what's happening here. This is very close to what Peter was dealing with. I might as well. I don't know why this story is coming to me. Whenever I went to Ambassador College years ago, they put us in rooms of four. And you know how even you go to the feast, the first couple of nights you're disoriented. You'll sleep in a bed that's unfamiliar and you don't know what's going on. Why am I telling you this story? Let's just tell the story. I had slept in my dorm room for about a week and a half one night. And my roommate, who happened to be from Germany, that would come in every night, and he was convinced he needed to make martinis about midnight, would oftentimes wake up, and he would shake the glass, the martini glass, and then he would pour, and then he would enjoy a martini. And I think I had not slept that night. And I woke up that night a bit blurry-eyed, and I would guess it was around 1 or 2. Now, you probably have never, ever done this, but I had slept on my arm. You ever sleep on your arm, your leg, and it goes numb? And for whatever reason, at the time, I had heard something in the hallway. Now, we had long hallways in the room, and you're laughing already. I decided, after hearing a yell in the hallway at around 2 a.m., and I'm kind of going in and out, I'm not sure what had happened, but I jumped out of bed, and I ran toward the door. It's pitch black. And my right arm being dead weight because I had been sleeping on it must have acted like a pendulum, and it swung back behind me and it swung forward and it cracked me in the face. And it hit me so hard it knocked me to the floor. And the first thing I thought was, who in the room is hitting me in the face? So I laid there for about 3-4 minutes before I kind of came to me, oh, that was me hitting me in the face, that my arm was completely asleep because all the blood started to flow back into it. Now, I use this as a silly example, but the reality is, if you've ever been in scenarios where you really have no idea where you are, it's very disorienting. And I think I stumbled back to the bed, and I laid there for a while and thought, you're an idiot. What's going on here? Get a hold of yourself. Hey, I don't necessarily know if Peter thought he was an idiot, but Peter didn't necessarily know what was going on, if it helps. And when they were past the first and second guards, we've read here verse 9, he thinks he's in a vision. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them on its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. This had to be hard to comprehend. This is an individual that by Peter, in his case, and though he was sleeping, and you have to wonder if his faith, how great was his faith. Because the fact that he was sleeping is somewhat telling. Here's a guy who was in prison. He was being protected with soldiers on either side. There were guards he knew stationed all along the way. He's awakened suddenly. The chains fall off his hands. The gates start to open all the way out. This is nothing shy of miraculous. And in verse 10, going to 11, we begin to see this. 11, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." He knew how much the Jews hated him and his preaching. And the fact that he had gone from being imprisoned to now completely free had to have been staggering in terms of how it impacted him. Verse 12, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Remember we read earlier about the prayers that were being offered by the church in verse 5? They were praying that Peter was released. Now, background, verse 12, we're introduced here to John Mark again. If it helps again, John Mark is the author of the Gospel of Mark. We just read that in the Blessing of Little Children ceremony. He was the nephew of Barnabas. Now, we've seen Barnabas multiple times. We don't know in this case, as they come upon a house in 12, whether they were praying all together, whether they were one person praying on behalf of everyone, or they were all praying independently. We do know that they were praying. There's no question there. Some commentaries actually speculate that this house that they've approached is actually the house where Christ had his last meal. We don't have ample fact to back this up, but it is certainly of note. Verse 13, as Peter knocked at the door, so they're all praying. There's a knock at the door. And watch what happens. Peter knocks at the door, and a girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she doesn't even see him. Whenever she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, what'd she do? She didn't open the gate at all. She took off running, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. So in a case like this, she hears it. She's been praying. Everyone in the house has been praying. He shows up. He says, "I'm here." And what does she do? I'll be back. I got to go tell someone. And she takes off running. Verse 15, but they say to her, "You are beside yourself. You're crazy. There's no way this is possible." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." You know, what they were really saying is, this can't be. Now, I actually find this telling because, and this is something we'll get to shortly. There are times in our lives where we will pray fervently for something, won't we? And we'll think deep and long about it, and we'll pray about it, and we'll fast about it, and we'll meditate on it. And when it comes due, we say something along the lines of, "You're crazy. It can't happen." And yet here we're actually seeing something come to pass that did happen. Verse 16, now Peter continued knocking. He had to keep knocking. And saw him, and they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. You know, I'm not necessarily sure whether I'm not sure if he waved a hand. I don't know if he said hush. But he said, "This is what happened to me. go tell James. Now, it's important to note here because James, by background, happens to be a leader of the church at Jerusalem. If you recall here, James is the half-brother of Jesus. This is the same James who wrote the book of James. And in a case like this, Peter says to James, go tell James, that James is prominent again, go tell James and everyone else who's praying about this. James was also referred to in other locations and by other historical documents as James the Just and James the Pious. And Paul, if you remember in Galatians 1, verse 19, it shows the prominence of James and his role in the church at Jerusalem. Paul only goes to James and to Peter for certain things. And Galatians 1, verse 19 shows this. We're up to verse 18. Then as soon as it was day, and there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Now that simple phrase means this. The soldiers at that time knew that if someone got away, you know what the consequences were? They were put to death. They knew if we lost this guy, that we are dead. And in verse 19, we see what happens. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. You know, I went to a number of different commentaries here. If it helps, that cross-examination was really dealing with it very lightly. They were tortured in many cases to the point of death, and then they were put to death. Because there was no and ifs or buts about losing someone who happened to be a prisoner. And in this case, where Peter was such a prominent individual, this was huge trouble for those who happened to be Roman soldiers that were on the scene. Latter end of verse 19, and he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now, Caesarea was an impressive artificial port built by Herod the Great. And I'm going to show you Caesarea. It's way up here by coastline. So it's well up above. You can see here Jerusalem and Judea below. We're way up here. This is what Judea looks like. In fact, in terms of landscape, in terms of just topically what it looks like, it's got a range of different climates and different ground cover. We see here, I have southwestern Judea, if it helps here, which is down here. Here's the Judean hills to give you some idea about the area that we're dealing with. So we went down from Judea to Caesarea. So this is where, if we're going backwards, I'm going to go backwards so we contextualize this. This is where Herod had been, and he's going to travel all the way up here. So let's go see and look where he was coming from and where he's going. Caesarea is way up there. I threw another map in. This is what Caesarea looks like. This is actually, I thought, very pretty. As already noted here, it happens to be a port city. They've done a whole lot of excavation here in terms of going back and finding out what this city was originally looked like. This is an aqueduct, a Caesarean aqueduct. So they had water. They traveled there. In terms of background of the city, it was built by Herod the Great. It was named in honor of Augustus Caesar, and it became the Roman headquarters for Judea, that region. Herod also had a magnificent palace that was there where he would court officials. This happens to come from a section written by Mr. Mario Siegley in the Good News of May and June 2000, page 25. The city included buildings typical of a Hellenistic city, such as a theater, an amphitheater, a hippodrome. I don't know if I have the hippodrome. Oh, I took the hippodrome out. I may have. Hold on. Let's see if I stuck a hippodrome out. There's a hippodrome. Now, the hippodrome, by background, happens to be where they had chariot races. Today, we go to football games. They go to chariot races. So that gives you some background there. So we're way up here. So we see some of this by background. The city included, I noted that, theater, hippodrome, aqueduct, an impressive temple dedicated to Caesar. Most of the remains of these buildings have recently been found by archaeologists, including a stone plaque that mentions Pontius Pilate, because there was tremendous skepticism, according to archaeologists, that this actually was a real place And sure enough, you give them enough time, they'll wind up finding out that it is. So that takes us through the first section of Acts 12. As we've already seen, the death of James and the imprisonment of Peter and the release, the miraculous release of Peter. Let's go to a second section here. And I've entitled this King Herod's Death. Verse 20. Now, Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. So here's a little bit. Now I know why I did this. Remember, he had been down here in Judea and he had been up to Caesarea. Now, we kind of see markings here, and your Bible may provide indication here. Caesarea is through here. This was, they oftentimes did trade through here. So there was an economic reliance that they had. It was interdependent, but Caesarea made money. And here's one of the reasons, or one of the ways that Herod made money. So as we read here, he was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, verse 20, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus the king chamberlain their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So again, we see here, it's not really clear why Herod was displeased, but the speculation along was that there was a reduction of trade from this region. Tyre and Sidon were considered large regions for trade, and commerce was very important to this. If it helps here, I happen to go to Knave's Topical Bible, and if you remember here, if you want to do an independent study of your own, note and be reminded that it was said by Christ that it would be easier for Tyre and Sidon than for the Pharisees, and it might give you some thought here in terms of what was going on in these cities. So here's Tyre, here's the Hippodrome. They've gone back and reconstructed this from a lot of the different rocks that they found. This gives you a sense of the fishing village, fishing harbor here. Sidon is a coastal city, modern-day Beirut. So we're seeing Beirut, and the coastline extends here. The little red pointer is way off to the side. Okay. And here happens to be a city. This happens to be some of the city streets of the old city of Sidon by background. Verse 20. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on the throne and gave an oration to them. Now, this becomes curious because we're not necessarily sure why he's here, but it certainly seems like he's here for a festival. And indeed he is, as Flavius Josephus notes. Herod Agrippa actually had come to Caesarea, and he came to be part of a pagan festival that celebrated his safety or protection. Remember how we've long heard the phrase, long live the king? He was there thinking that if he participates in this celebration, he would live a long, protected, safe life. He wore a special garment, and that's what we're going to pick up and read here. He arrived in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and gave an oration to them. Now, if you drop down and have some sense of what this garment was, Josephus offers these details. On the second day of this festival, he shows up and he has a special garment that's made wholly of silver. I'm going to use Josephus's words. And of a contexture truly wonderful, and he came into the theater early in the morning, at which time the silver of his garment being illuminated by the fresh reflection of the sun's rays upon it, shone out after a surprising manner. And then he goes on to talk about how it flattered the crowd. So here's the long and short of it. He happened to have a garment on that seemed to be woven of silver. And it was only a garment that a leader could wear. And as he entered, in a case like this, wherever the festival was, as he came into the theater, he came in at an angle where the sun shined so brightly that they thought of him immediately as a god. And we see that here in verse 21. And in the latter end of 21, he gives an oration. Verse 22, and the people kept shouting, "The voice of God and not man." And he doesn't dispel this. He must have been charismatic enough with the shiny garment to really get their attention, because they were convinced that he was a god. Verse 23, then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. You know, it doesn't necessarily tell about what exactly he had. He has an intestinal disease. It indicates there in the Greek that more than likely it was a tapeworm. It's not clear whether he dies immediately or he dies shortly thereafter, but he is eaten up internally by worms. Because of Herod's death, or in spite of Herod's death, as we read in verse 24, God's word, God's truth, is still spreading. And that takes us through the second part of Acts 12. We then have one verse to end this chapter. That's Acts 12:25, and it reads this way, "And Barnabas and Paul," excuse me, "and Saul," he's not Paul yet, "returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and they also took with them John, whose surname was Mark." Helpful to note again that Barnabas is mentioned before Saul, still at this point, and more than likely John Mark was viewed as an assistant. Now, you probably remember in Acts 14, and we'll get there as we tackle this in one of the next sermons, that Paul and Barnabas have a huge dispute over John and Mark. Remember that by background? It's later on that where Barnabas says, no, John Mark can be a servant of God, that Paul comes back in and has to say, you're right. I was wrong. He was usable, and I didn't get that. But we'll see that upcoming. So we've moved our way through Acts 12, all of the chapter. What do we take from it? I've got three short lessons for us. First of all, here's where the title comes in. We learn about angels from two separate accounts. Acts 12, verse 7. Acts 12, verse 7. Acts 12, verse 7. "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in prison." And this initiates this whole account in terms of being freed. Jump to verse 23. "Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him," this happens to be Herod, "because he did not give glory to God." Now, we recently had a message by Mr. Bob McCurdy, August 17th, 2013. I went to the webpage to make sure it's still there. "Angels Don't Be Deceived." That's the title of the message. I would encourage you to go back and look at this. Without aiming to oversimplify what Mr. McCurdy covered there in that message, angels do really several things for us. They convey messages. I'll just reference Luke 1, verses 26 through 45. Remember whenever Joseph and Mary were notified that Mary would have Jesus Christ as the Son of God? How did that occur? A messenger by an angel came to him, came to them. We also know that angels protect, and I'll reference the account of Elisha and Elisha dealing with the Syrians at the time in 2 Kings 6, verses 15 through 17. And by scripture, if you go back and read that section again, Elisha's servant is with him. And remember what the servant says to Elisha? He says, "Do you look at them? They will overwhelm us. There is no comparison." And what does Elisha do? He prays that God allows that servant's eyes to be open. What's he see? He sees an incredible army of angels. And the message is made in terms of how God protects us. Psalm 91. I'm going to ask us to read two verses in Psalms. Psalm 91. We'll just read two verses. Psalm 91, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 91, verse 10, "No evil shall befall you." Psalm 91, verse 10, "No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways." We have numerous accounts in Scripture about how angels protect us. I remember thinking as a kid, even when I was sitting in church, I wonder how many angels are sitting in here. How many are floating around me? Now, we don't have a clear indication of whether God matches an angel up with each of us. We happen to see the numbers or hear the numbers that Mr. McCurdy threw out there. And I guess I'd never done the math thinking about how many thousands and thousands of angels there are in terms of legions. But the reality is God provides angels to serve and to protect. And we get that indication here. We see the messenger, angels being used as a messenger in verse 7, and the following verses, and angels using to protect as we go forward there in verse 23. We learn about angels on both accounts, and it's a point well made here in Acts 12. Let's go to a second lesson. Lesson 2, we're reminded of the importance of putting God first. Putting God first and making sure that nothing takes the place of God. Remember in verse 23 what it reads? Because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, there's always a danger of taking responsibility, thinking that we are the man. I don't know why that phrase sticks out. I am the man. We are not the man. It doesn't work that way. Now, we may tease about that. We may tease about parts of that. But there can never enter into our mind the fact that anything that's happened to us that we've done on our own power. And if you remember by a good example, go with me to Daniel. We're going to go read an account in Daniel 4 that my wife and I have talked about recently. In fact, we were watching recently, I don't think we were watching it, we were discussing recently Beauty and the Beast. And how in the world does Disney come up with these stories? The fact that this prince turns into a beast and he's all hairy, and then he, I guess at the end of the movie, I've never even seen the whole movie. I've seen snippets of it. But in a case like this, he turns back into a human being. I wouldn't be surprised if it comes in part from this story. Remember by background here, Daniel has interpreted a vision in verses 19 through 27 of Daniel 4. Verse 25, big danger. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, he was walking around about the royal palace of Babylon. I don't know why I have visions of Charlton Heston going something like, oh, this is mine. Isn't this wonderful? Charlton Heston is an older actor. He was Moses, if anyone happens to be younger. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? Yeah, I have to think, if I was knowing what you know, and I was a servant, I think I would have hit the ground right there, because there would have been a fear of a lightning strike anywhere here. Read what happens in 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you out from man, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, timeline of 7 years, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. That very hour, verse 33, the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. You question God? I'll have you walk around like Beauty and the Beast for a while. That's really what this is. And it's not until after the time period, note what happens in 34, that Nebuchadnezzar comes to reality. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. And you can probably read, I'll read the tail end of this first. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. You know, whether it be Herod, who was inflicted with worms and dies, or Nebuchadnezzar, or you name it, no one comes before God. From the start of the book, Genesis, all the way to the back of the book, those Ten Commandments hold true. They're going to be written on our hearts and minds. And the first and great commandment, unmistakable, love God with all your heart and mind and soul, Matthew 22. So a second lesson we get from Acts 12, reminder, is the importance of putting God first. Third lesson I have before we end. We're reminded of the importance of faith to our calling. Let's go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, we know what Hebrews is. It's the faith chapter. Hebrews 11, and we'll read verse 1 and 6. Two memory verses. If you keep memory cards, these are important verses to keep in mind. Hebrews 11, verses 1 and 6. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The evidence, we hope for those things, the manifestation, the evidence of things not seen. We can be desirous of something. We can pray for something. That is faith. When there is firm belief and it's coupled with action, we have faith. How important is that faith? Verse 6, But without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Who diligently seek, not a passing, not like, well, you know, I'll try and slide God into this section of my day. No, those who diligently seek God, who focus on what it means to be obedient to him by keeping his laws, God rewards those people. In verse 15 of Acts 12, remember what's noted there in terms of storyline? We read that those in Mary's house cannot comprehend God as answering their prayers. We might ask ourselves, how many times have we prayed? And God provided an answer to that prayer, and we questioned it. No, he's not out there. There is no way he's out there. We have to make sure that our faith is a faith that shows resolution, that it's focused, that it's committed, that it's diligent. This offers, in Acts 12, an important lesson for all of us, that we not only be people of faith, but whenever God answers that prayer, that we praise him and we honor him and we put him first, which was lesson two. You know, today we resumed our study of the book of Acts, and we did so by going through the book of Acts. We dealt with it in three main parts, and we identified three main lessons. We began the book of Acts 12, with King Herod putting James to death and imprisoning Peter. We end the book, chapter 12 of Acts, with God working with and through Barnabas and Saul. And God's work, as we see chapter after chapter after chapter, we see the work of God grow and expand. We've dealt with all this section up here, and next we're going to be over in Acts 13, over in Cyprus, specifically the city of Paphos. As we look ahead to Acts 13, we see the beginning of Barnabas and Saul's journeys. And again, we see that God's word spread. As you get to the latter part of Acts 13, verse 49 says this, despite whatever persecution, the apostles move forward. And they are filled, as the wording offers, with Holy Spirit, God's Spirit, and with joy for being called to do a work such as this. They offer examples that we all must imitate, as those called at this time to be lights to this world, to do a great work, to spread the gospel as commissioned. Let the book of Acts and Acts 12 specifically be of encouragement and a lesson for all of us.